So for those of you who don't know me, I'm Ben Pink Dandelion. I come from Britain Yearly Meeting in Pendle Hill Area Meeting, right by Pendle Hill. And I work at Woodbrook Quaker Study Centre in Birmingham, about 130 miles, 200 kilometres south of there. So I have a nice weekly commute. So, and if anyone wants to talk to me about Woodbrook during the week, please come and see me. It's a lovely place. 70 bedrooms, great study programs, fantastic. So apologies to those of you who were expecting something a little more dramatic, less mundane, maybe pink hair or more piercings or flowing robes or something. But for those of you who are disappointed, please spare a thought for all those who are feeling greatly relieved. And just three things to say. First is, if there's any linguistic difficulties with accent or words, please do interrupt, and we'll try and sort that out. I've had some interesting differences of interpretation. And the big one that I need to keep translating is quite. Because when we say something in Britain is quite good, it's kind of okay, it's so-so, it's, it's quite good. But I understand that quite here is used in a more positive, excited sense. But I'm trying to listen to where the words are coming from. The other thing is, obviously, I'm from Britain, and in particular I'm from England. So very reserved, and I don't want you to misinterpret that. I've seen people hugging here in public and things like that. I mean, we do that sometimes in Britain. But a lot of the excitement and the passion is I just want you to feel that I'm really very, very pleased to be here. Just how excited I am. So, and it's just that in good Quaker fashion, it's all on the inside. So, okay. And the third thing is a challenge more for me than for you, and that's my terrible handwriting. I send a postcard home, and then it has to sit there and wait for me to arrive to read it out. And it says here, it's not a challenge for you, it's a challenge for me. That's right, okay. But I do have a plan, though, for the week. And so I'm sure we'll get along fine. What I'm hoping to do is talk a little bit about a very particular understanding of Quakerism as basically a second coming church. To understand early Quakerism in terms of feeling it was at the culmination of God's plan for the world, and I'll say a bit more about that in a minute. And then say, well, what did we do with those understandings in the 3.5 centuries since? Where have we gone with it? And also, hopefully by Friday, look ahead for the next 30, 40 years. If we have time, I'll talk for a little bit each day, and if we have time, we may have time for some questions, and we'll see how we go with the timing. But I know the number one group will be keen to get away at midday. Because it's been 5 hours, really, since we've eaten. And that's another thing. When you come to Woodbrook, we eat 7 times a day. We give our notices in meals because at Pendle Hill, the study centre, they give their notices after worship because they know everyone's going to be there. We know everyone's going to be in the dining room. So, and it's just like going to a monastery, except that we're in the dining room instead of the chapel. So I want to suggest, and I don't think this is particularly contentious, that Christianity is a religion built on frustrated anticipation. Okay, so basically on waiting for the culmination of God's plan for the world, of the second coming of Christ. So, and Albert Schweitzer said indeed that the history of Christianity has been about delay. Okay, and as we'll see, some of the things that early Christians needed to do was account for and manage delay. That whilst we wait for the end time, we have a meantime that we need to live within. And I'm not a biblical studies scholar. In fact, I grew up as a strict and particular atheist and had very little biblical input. And then when I became Quaker Studies tutor at Woodbrook in the 90s, I thought it's probably a good idea if I learned something about scripture. And so I went to some of my colleague Tim Pete Ashworth's classes, and he's put me straight on a number of things, so that's useful. So a lot of what I'll be talking about this morning is really Tim's work, and if you want to follow that up, he's written a very wonderful book called Paul's Necessary Sin, and we collaborated with Doug Gwynn on Heaven on Earth, Quakers and the Second Coming, which is a unique book because it falls apart very easily. FGC used to sell it with, elastic bands, and though the advantage of that is you can just take the pages you need with you and leave the rest behind. So, anyway, but we're hoping to revise that in the next couple of years, and Tim and Doug and I are doing a course at Woodbrook this year, 15 years on, and Doug and I are doing a retreat at Pendle Hill in November on this theme. But we can find throughout the Christian scriptures, really this, right the way from Matthew through to the book of Revelation, this sense of what will come up ahead. And the letters of Paul are particularly laced with this. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 to 12, you'll know this, if I can read it. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So there's one sense there that something up ahead will change everything, and we will know fully, and we will be face to face then with God. Now, I'm sure we all love technology. I'm going to try and show you an image. Okay, that is the first time I have projected something, and thank you. So, okay. By the end of the week, you'll be saying, think pink dandelion, think tradition. You know, I'm moving up to the 21st century, slowly. But anyway, this is a diagram of God's plan for the world. It's handily on one sheet. You can carry it around with you. Bring it out at dinner parties, things like that. And it's based on really what I've learned from Tim and been thinking about with Tim and Doug. So, over on the left-hand side there we have creation, that star on the left-hand side, but the fall. Okay, and then there's this sense of separation. This is basically what we can find in the letters of Paul. The sense of separation between this upper line, God's time, God's realm, the mythic heaven, and a human plane, a human realm, historical time, the mundane earth. Basically, humanity becomes separated from the divine. And we are asked in that place to live by the law, that the law mediates God's guidance for us. That we have the mind set on the flesh, or rather we're constantly struggling with temptation and sin. And that it's almost as if humankind is as children. That in fact the law, in Tim's translation, is a child bringer. It brings us to the place where we need to learn. However, within Christianity, we then have the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as an intersection, a place of intersection between heaven and earth. the first coming, as in a sense. But as only a first installment, Paul writes that he was one of the last of, say, 500 or so to meet the risen Christ, almost out of time, he says. But he has then this authority to preach and to early Christian communities about how to be, how to wait for this second coming at the right-hand side of the diagram that will surely come in the future. In a sense, the first coming is a first installment, what he calls an earnest. It's a sense of what will be. It's a promise and a glimpse of what we can anticipate. And Paul claims that at the end of time, where heaven and earth are then brought back together again, that we will have an intimacy with God, the kind of face-to-face that we heard there in Corinthians. That we'll be able to live by faith, that the law is no longer necessary because we can hear faith's inner voice speaking to us directly. So if direct revelation will be set free from sin, humankind will be as adult, mature, if you like. And this will not be just a personal change, but will be about global transformation. Nothing will be the same again. Looking back, this tends to suggest then that in the meantime, between first coming and second coming, while we wait for the end time, we're in a sort of spiritual adolescence. We can see through that earnest what it might be like to be adult or mature or complete, but we're not in that place yet. So, I hope that's clear. It's pretty quick and dense, and keep going. We can look to the book of Revelation for some further examples of this understanding. So here in 21:10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, the new Jerusalem. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's no longer any need for outward structures because suddenly everything becomes the temple. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And in 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So, this is a universal invitation. This will be global transformation. So what we find through the Christian scriptures is, and in the letters of Paul, are two things really happening. One is that the concept of the chosen people is expanded from the Jews to the whole of humanity. And that's very important. The largest extract of the Hebrew scriptures that reappears in the Christian scriptures is a passage from Jeremiah. And this was particularly loved by early Quakers. We find it in Jeremiah 31-34, and we find it again in Hebrews 8:8-14. And it's about the making of a new covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So that's the extract that appears in Jeremiah and is repeated in Hebrews. There's this sense of the law being written on people's hearts. There's no longer a need for an outward law or an outward text. And we don't need to say, where's the Lord? Because everyone knows where the Lord is. And we'll find a lot of echoes of this when we get into thinking about early friends. Paul then goes on in the letter to Hebrews about saying, well, now the old ways can just vanish. They're not important anymore. This is a new age, a new time, a new covenant. And so if you carry on reading, it then says, you know, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So, as I say, Paul is basically extending the concept of the chosen people to include everybody now, Gentiles as well as Jews. But also through the letters of Paul, we see this timeline extending. So that surely this second coming is going to happen very soon. Paul's just met the risen Christ. Maybe we all are, just about to. Well, and then if not soon, then surely not very far away. And then, well, if not in our lifetime, not far away after that. Well, here we are. And the challenge for Christianity has been how to help humanity wait faithfully. How are we to be a people of God whilst we wait? Whilst we're in this period of sort of adolescence between first installment and final culmination of God's plan for the world. And the Christian church has come up with lots of ways in which to do this. So, first of all, you need to help people remember what they're about. So how are you going to do that? Well, you could have some set-apart people that are good at reminding folk, like priests and ministers. You could have a Christian calendar that is basically about remembrance of the first coming and anticipation of the second coming. And if we go into any church service, say in the Anglican or Catholic tradition, we'll see that the liturgy is very much about remembrance and anticipation. In the Eucharist, we get a glimpse of what it might be to be face to face. Read one Catholic writer, Scott Hahn, who writes about receiving the sacrament and says, yes, Lord, this is you. At that moment, there's that sense of divine intimacy. But then you pull away again and you return to your pew and you wait faithfully. And the Christian calendar helps and the set-apart people help. And even the set-apart buildings help us remember and anticipate. So, if we look at Catholic and Anglican documents, we can find this is absolutely explicit, that all these institutions of the church are temporary. We don't always realize that, or they're not always presented as such, but so Vatican II, for example, stated, the pilgrim church in its sacraments and institutions, which belongs to this present age, carries the mark of this world, which will pass. So, and she herself takes her place among the creatures which groan and travail yet, and await the revelation of the sons of God. Or, in 1986, the Church of England wrote, "The final chapters of the Revelation to John present a picture of the fulfillment of all things, in which the whole company of the redeemed serve God face to face. Part of this picture is that there will be no more temple." And I read that bit from Revelation. "God will be immediately present to his people." In other words, there will be no more need for sacraments or priests to mediate God's presence. So, the priesthood of the ordained ministry belongs to the realm which is passing away. Okay. So, everything about Christianity is temporary. It's about a church in waiting, a church in anticipation. So one of the ways, as I say, we can think about the history of Christianity has been about managing delay and coping with the meantime. Another way we can look at the history of Christianity is in terms of the series of people who've come along and said, oh, that end time is now over. This is it. Okay, it's going to be such and such a date, or, you know, and we're just going to wait and the elect will be saved. And so there's a number of comedy sketches on this. It's, you know, ripe for satire, but obviously sincerely held beliefs by adherents. We can look through the whole of history of Christianity, and there's a whole series of people saying, this is it. Okay? 1838, the Millerites, who became the Seventh-day Adventists, this will be it, this day. So. And in some ways, what I want to suggest is that we can see Quakers as part of that line. In fact, one Quaker, James Milner, said it was going to be, the second coming was going to happen on the 15th of November, 1653. And George Fox went into print and said, don't you listen to him. So, it's not like that. And it's not that George Fox is disputing this idea of the second coming, but rather that it's not that kind of a second coming. Quakers are slightly unusual because they're talking about an unfolding second coming. Christ is come to us, the Quakers, and is coming to the whole of humanity. Essentially, Fox and the other early Quaker leaders understood their spiritual experience, their transformation, in terms of the inward second coming. And that was another unusual, that's unusual in Christianity, to say that, not to expect sort of physical reappearing of Christ, but that Christ will be experienced inwardly. But what Doug Gwynne and Tim Pete Ashworth and myself are suggesting is that really this is the way that Quakers understood this experience, and it's a most helpful way for us to understand early Quaker history. It makes sense of so much of what they developed. So in 1647, George Fox has the foundational experience for the whole of Quakerism ever since, whichever branch we're in. There he is in a very low place. He's been traveling around, he's left his home, he's left his apprenticeship, and this is in the time of the Civil War in England. He's been spent a year with a Baptist uncle in London. He's visited army camps where the most radical religious ideas are circulating. And he's not found any answers that are speaking to his condition. He talks about his hopes in all men were gone, and that he had nothing outwardly to help him. He's basically in a place of brokenness and despair. "But then, oh then, I heard a voice which said, there is one, even Christ Jesus, that can speak to your condition. And when I heard it, my heart did leap for joy. And the Lord did let me see why there was none upon the earth that might speak to my condition, namely that I might give him all the glory. For all are shut up in unbelief and concluded under sin as I had been." Wonderful. 23 years old. And in that moment, he sees that he's been looking in the wrong places. He's been looking to text. He's been looking to other people to give him the answers. But actually, he has this face-to-face encounter, direct encounter with God. It's no surprise that if he, knowing his scripture as he does, that he can then understand that in terms of the book of Revelation. And Fox uses the book of Revelation more than any other book of scripture in his preaching. The following year, in 1648, he talks about being taken back through the flaming sword. Okay, reference to the book of Genesis, the flaming swords put across the Garden of Eden after the expelling of Adam and Eve. But Fox is taken back through the flaming sword into the Garden of Eden, into the state that Adam was in before he fell. He said, and everything was different and felt different and smelt different. And then, though, he was taken further into a more steadfast state than that of Adam, because after all, Adam did fall. That of Christ. Okay? So beyond Adam, beyond falling. Incredible. And there we get the start of the Quaker doctrine of perfection. Okay? Nothing infuriated the non-Quakers more than that claim that they could resist sin. And also, though, that they could achieve salvation in this life. Well, I mean, that just went totally against most other Christian teaching, where, you know, if we were good, or, you know, maybe later we would be part of the elect, or that in Calvinist teaching we were already part of the elect, but we just didn't know whether we were or not, so we just had to hope that we were and be good. And so Fox is saying, first of all, we can have a direct relationship with God, or that he found that he could, but secondly, important, that everybody could. This is universal salvation, and very few other groups were preaching that at the time. That's very radical. But also that there's that then everyone is spiritually equal in this new way of thinking about how to be in relationship with God. Men, women, children are all ministers. There is no laity. Everyone is in an intimate relationship with God. This is a different diagram from the one you saw before. Over here in the grey box, we now, I've put early friends there. Early friends seeing themselves at that point of the culmination of God's plan for the world. Okay? So their sense of where they are on the biblical timeline is so different from other Christians. There is no mean time anymore, because it's all happening, it's unfolding in the north of England in 1652. Okay? And Francis Haugill talks about, you know, we who were considered the outcasts of Israel, these like poor marginalized people up in the north. And I'm feeling, because, you know, I've been there a decade now and I'm still called a blow-in or an incomer, but, you know, I can't understand a lot of what people say, but, you know, I have a strong identification with the north now. And I'm even getting used to the fact that it rains every day. Anyway, so. But this fitted totally with their understanding. You know, it was the end of waiting. They experienced this intimacy with God. Then I heard a voice. Or I'm taken through the flaming sword into the Garden of Eden. Fox is very clear that we live by faith. We don't need text. He says that everything revealed to him was later confirmed by Scripture. But doesn't need text. And there we are, beyond Adam, beyond falling, set free from sin. So, humankind as adult, global transformation is just around the corner. Now, by this time, we're into the Republic. Period of about a decade in Britain where we had a republic. and everything seems possible. Quakers emerge into a time of disappointment because Oliver Cromwell, who's ruling, has not really delivered what a lot of people thought he would do and had fought for. And a lot of the other radical groups had died away or their leaders had faded, and suddenly Quakers emerge into that place of disappointment with huge amounts of hope and optimism. This is a very attractive message. Everyone can be saved. That's good. So none of this Calvinistic anxiety. Am I part of the elect? I don't know. I think the Calvinists should have just had a good time, really, because there was nothing they could do about it. So, but Doug Gwynn talks about a spirituality of anxiety. So, there's another group called the Ranters. Okay, we know about those, yes. So they also thought they were set free from sin. And they said, right, that's fine, then we can do whatever we want to. So they even said, if it feels like a sin, keep doing it until it doesn't. So there may be a special interest group on that later in the week. Anyway, so, okay. So, okay. But Quakers had a very strict sense of what it was like to live as a second coming church, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. But essentially, basically, Quakers set themselves up as the true church, a vanguard, if you like, for God, a vanguard to bring England to God. Christ is come and is coming. And one of the historians around today, Ronald Hutton, has said that, you know, there they all were in London, anxiously looking across the channel, because, I mean, they'd cut the king's head off in January 1649, which is a pretty radical thing to do when the king is meant to be God's kind of agent. And then the king's son is over in France. And, you know, what's going to happen? Is there going to be a Catholic invasion or some other kind of invasion? You know, they're all kind of ready, looking south. And Ronald Hutton says they were looking the wrong way because religious radicalism came with the Quakers from the north. And when Quakers do reach London, they do very, very well. And Quakerism becomes the most successful of the sects of the 1650s in England and Wales. 1% of the population becomes Quaker. Wow. So one in every 100 people we would meet would be a Quaker. 10% of Bristol, which is one of the major cities, was Quaker. So, you know, imagine 10% of where you live now. I mean, of course, it'd be murder in the shops, wouldn't it? Because you'd be just like going out quietly, you know, for something like a loaf of bread. And someone said, oh, I just wanted to talk to you about nominations or naming committee. I'm so glad I caught you. I think, come on. I'm going to live where there's fewer Quakers. So anyway. So all of the ways in which Christianity had set itself up to wait faithfully, Quakers now think, don't need it anymore. Okay, and we'll return to some of these tomorrow because we're up to the last 2 minutes of our time. But for example, 1 Corinthians 11:26, break the bread until the Lord comes again. Okay, outward communion, taken as mainstream by most Christian groups, not necessarily weekly and understood in different ways, but break the bread until the Lord comes again. It's clearly an instruction. Well, George Fox says, well, the Lord has come again. We don't need to break the bread. We're not going to break the bread. That is all gone. We don't need to do that anymore. He says, our communion is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? Revelation 3:20. Those who hear me knock, or I'll stand and knock, and those who hear me, I will come in and sup inwardly. It's an inward communion. And then elsewhere, an inward baptism. So, even silence, Fox talks about Revelation 8:1. There'll be half an hour of silence in heaven after the breaking of the seventh seal. And he sort of says, well, you know, if you know what, if you're in that place, then you'll understand that. And if you're not, you won't, but you could be. So if you look at early Quaker tracts, it's Rosemary Moore, who's probably the expert on early Friends, says it's like trying to pull your hair out, trying to work out what they're talking about theologically. Because it's really a lot of railing, you know. You said, well, you said we did this. Well, we didn't. So you're wrong. And you don't even know what we did do, because you don't understand, because you're not where we are. And if you knew what we knew, or if you experienced what we experienced, but you don't, but you could do. So everyone should and had to become a Quaker, because Quakers were the true church. Quakers understood this new covenant. This wasn't just the kind of covenant, you know, the kind of interim covenant. This was the final covenant, the culmination of God's plan for the world. And this is where we really need kettle drums. And, okay, here we go. Boom, 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 boom. Anyway, if anyone knows of a computer program that will play kettle drums, that would be great, because, you know, at that moment, I just like to press a button if it worked. So, okay, well, I might get a little portable set, you know, kind of hand luggage size. Anyway, so, okay. It's as if the alarm clock is going off for Christianity, and Quakers are hearing it, but nobody else is. Okay, so tomorrow we'll say, well, how did that look in the way they set up, or we set up, our faith? And we'll look at some of the elements of that. And I'm sorry we haven't had time for questions or comments, but I'll try and allow a bit more time in future. Okay. Thank you. We don't do that in Britain, and
You do noisy clapping.
Yeah, no, we don't. But I mean, I do have light bulb jokes here. Yes. How many Quakers does it take to change a light bulb?
How many?
Well, in Britain, we say, well, we set up a committee, and then they set up another committee, and they said, but you're changing two at one time. It's fantastic. So, thank you very much.